The scripture today is from John 2, 1 through 11. And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to me and to you? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the person in charge of the banquet." So they took it. When the person in charge tasted the water and that had become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, that person called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine, after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
This morning we begin a new worship series. God looks like Jesus. And this series will go through beyond Easter. I actually had somebody this morning look at the title and said, "How do we know what God looks like?" And I said, "Well, Jesus clearly tells us in Scripture. He says it. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So in this series, we're going to take a closer look at the Gospel of John. It's going to be every Sunday morning and Ash Wednesday, Holy Thursday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday. And it's all going to be our focus on seeing God in Jesus. Now, maybe this, at one point in your life, was your experience, or you likely know someone who had this experience. Some point in your life, some point in someone else's life, became determined you were going to read the Bible. Every chapter and verse, every word. And so you begin. You start in the book of Genesis. Genesis is quite descriptive, it's exciting, creation of the world, the fall of humanity, all of those things. You move on to Exodus, it's descriptive, it's exciting. But it doesn't take long into the Old Testament before you get to genealogies and laws and where to put the latrine and all of those things. Not quite so exciting. And get frustrating. Some people choose to power through. They're determined to be able to say they've read every word of the Bible, and it doesn't matter whether they understand it. It doesn't matter if they fall asleep every 10 minutes in reading it. They're going to be able to say they have read every word. Others choose to go back to what they know, back to the New Testament, back to certain scriptures, the Old Testament, that are exciting and they're familiar, and they stick with those. And some will just give up, won't even attempt it. The 20th century theologian Karl Barth wrote an essay about human interaction with Scripture. And in it he says that whatever you're looking for, you can find in Scripture. If you're looking to disprove God, you can find that in Scripture. Why you shouldn't believe in this God. If you're looking to justify your thinking, your beliefs, you can find that. If you're looking to prove someone else is wrong, you can find that. If you like history, it's there. If you like science, it's there. If you like math, it's there. If you like genealogy, it's definitely there. Whatever you're looking for, you can find. The problem is, the Bible is not intended to be read that way. The Bible is none like any other book that's ever been written. It doesn't follow the format of most books where you begin with chapter 1, the first word, and then in the final chapter, the last word. That's not how the Bible is written. The Bible also isn't written to justify beliefs or disprove beliefs or anything else. The Bible has a very significant purpose. And that, interestingly, it's the same purpose as any good book, even though it doesn't follow the same format. Any good book has a through line, as we've talked about. It has a core theme that everything else branches off of. And the Bible has a core theme, and everything else in the Bible branches off of it. The core theme in the Bible is the cross. It's the full revelation of God found in Jesus Christ. Everything that comes before that points to it. Everything that comes after that in Scripture points back to that. All of it together. Now, the Gospel of John was written 20 or 30 years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke were in circulation. Not in its form like we know them, but they were being read. In fact, most of Paul's letters, if not all of Paul's letters, were in circulation before John sat down to write his Gospel. A lot of the other New Testament letters, Peter's letters, were already in circulation. People were already reading and going, this is boring, this is exciting. Oh, I can prove my point here, and I can prove somebody else wrong there, and here's history, and here's that. And John says, no. John's Gospel did not write his Gospel to be another historical account. John knows they're available. You can read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as we know them. You can read other, there were other stories and books about Jesus circulating at that time that we don't have in our Scripture. John has a different purpose. John wants to make sure his readers, those who are reading the Scriptures, as we, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Paul's writings and the other letters, he wants to make sure that they're getting, his readers are getting the through line, are getting the core point, the core theme. That his readers are making the connection that all of it is about the full revelation of God found in Jesus Christ. So John's Gospel is different than the other Gospels. From the very first verse, it's different. It sounds different. The stories John includes are different. Jesus, in many ways, is different in John's Gospel than any other Gospel. And there are different levels of ideas and understandings in John's Gospels that are not part of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay? So, in fact, in the second century, Clement of Alexandria described John's Gospel by this. He said, John's Gospel is a spiritual gospel unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So John's intentions with his Gospel was to get people to dig deeper, to go to the core, to understand the central focus of Scripture. Now, John waits to the 20th chapter to tell us that in his Gospel. He says in the 20th chapter, now Jesus did many other signs. John calls the miracles of Jesus signs. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. Talking about his own book. Right there, John's telling us he knows there are other stories about Jesus out there. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are still around. He calls the miracles of Jesus signs because for John, the miracles of Jesus are signs pointing to the through line, the focus, the purpose of Scripture, the full revelation of God in Jesus Christ. John goes on to write, but these, the words he's putting down, are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. Now, John's Gospel was written during a time when it was very challenging to be a Christian. Jewish Christians, for the longest time, continued to worship in the synagogues. They continued to practice their Jewish faith while also believing that Jesus was the fulfillment of that faith, that he was the Messiah. But then there came a point in change in leadership of the Jewish faith that said, you cannot do that anymore. They kicked Jewish Christians out of the synagogues and said, make a choice. You're either a Jew or you're a Christian. Families disowned those who chose to identify as Christian. They lost jobs. They lost everything in order to follow Jesus. It became very difficult. Gentile Christians, began to be persecuted by the Roman government. Because the government thought that this Christianity was a cult, it was a rebel rousing and causing all types of issues. So when John wrote his gospel, it was incredibly challenging to be a follower of Christ. And so John writes this so that his hearers will continue to believe and not turn away from their faith. He wants his hearers to remember who Jesus is and what he offers. Because there's life in believing Jesus Christ. And that's the theme of John's gospel throughout. And it's a key point of our scripture this morning. You're familiar with the story of the wedding at Cana, Jesus turning water into wine. In this story, John presents three understandings of what life meant in the first century that are still prevalent in this century. And he uses water jars to represent the three different understandings. In the first century, the worship of Greek Roman gods, which are basically the same gods, was still prevalent. Their heyday was much earlier, but they were still there, and if your town, your city, had a temple to one of those gods, your economy was likely based on people coming to worship that god or coming to visit that temple. In Cana of Galilee, there was a temple that had been used and was continuing to be used for the god Dionysus. Dionysus was the Greek god of wine and joy and life. So people would come to worship Dionysus, but others would come to be tourists. And so you could buy trinkets, and you buy your things you're going to sacrifice, and all that stuff. It became a big part of the way of life. And people believed that Dionysus offered life, the full life, through the things of this world, through the pleasures of this world. And in the worship of Dionysus, a lot of wine was consumed. And a lot of partying was done. Now, interestingly, Dionysus was initially only worshipped by women. And so that worship was much more subdued. It was more like wine tasting opportunities and some casual dancing and nothing big. But somewhere along the way, men got involved and all hell broke loose. Over time, once men got involved, the worship went from once a month to once a week. And then from once a week to three times a week. In fact, it got so bad that the Roman Senate outlawed the worship of Dionysus. Again, the belief was that Dionysus promised life through things of this world, worldly pleasures. But what actually happened was that life was ultimately an enslavement for people. It ultimately became destructive instead of life-giving and life-fulfilling. And part of the ritual in the worship of Dionysus was to take three stone jars, fill them with water, and place them just inside the doors of the temple, close the doors of the temple, tell people to come back tomorrow to worship, and when the people return the next day, the jars were filled with wine and not water. And people believed that Dionysus changed the water into wine. Now, in John's account, Jesus did not change three jars, but six jars of water into wine. And John also tells us that the practice was to serve the best wine first, and then once people got drunk, you could bring out the cheap stuff. As we read the story in John 2, we're told that the wine Jesus created was tasted, and the assumption was made that it was better than any other wine. I couldn't understand why it was held till now, to that time. So John wants us to see that Jesus not only outdoes the God of wine by doing three jugs instead of two, or six jugs instead of three, but the wine Jesus offers is far greater than the wine Dionysus of the world offers. Also, Jesus changed the water into wine in broad daylight while people were there. He didn't close the doors. He didn't put a curtain around it. He didn't say abracadabra. He didn't say close your eyes, go away, come back later. He changed it. Now, there's nothing wrong with pleasures in this world. God created us to experience pleasure. But John wants his readers to understand the comparison of the life, the gods of this world, what the worldview of life is, and the kind of life Jesus offers. And sadly, the Dionysus story still exists today. Not the worship of Dionysus, but the worldview that a full life can be found in things of this world. That the world is filled with things that are tempting us to believe that a full life can be found in embracing the things of this world. And if we're not grabbing and embracing this world, then we're missing out. We're missing out on the pleasures of life, of having a full life. And so our world puts people of wealth on pedestals as people to emulate. Because obviously, the more money you have, the more full your life is, the more gifted and talented you are. Alcohol is advertised as a means of bringing people together, building relationships, and enhancing life's experiences. Material items are promoted as not only making life easier, but enriching life, making life fuller. If you watch any car commercial, even a $10,000, I don't know what the cheapest car is anymore, $10,000, $50,000 car is always in front of a million-dollar house. So they're not saying it, they're subliminally telling you, this will add to your life. Your life will be so much fuller, you'll be so much richer with this vehicle. And even the success or failure of a favorite sports team, the world says, influences whether life is to be enjoyed or simply endured. When we pursue anything, anything in this world, as an end in itself, we ultimately become slaved to that very thing. The thing, the world says, enriches life and offers freedom. Because the things of this world are frauds. They ultimately lead to enslavement and to pain. But sadly, many people, including people who identify themselves as Christians, people of faith, continue to embrace the false gods, convinced that the accumulation of the world's pleasures, the world's things, will bring fullness to life. And every one of us, every person is in danger of this trap. We're in danger unless we're aware of it and we're intentional about being accountable with it. We're intentional of asking questions like, will this really offer life if I engage in it? Intentional is like, am I going to feel more alive or less alive? Can I do it once, or is it going to be something I'm going to have to keep doing over and over and over so that I can feel that goodness? Will it free me, or actually will it enslave me? When we can ask these questions, it becomes easier to avoid the false hopes and promises of this world. So Paul begins, and he wants his readers to look at this comparison. Dionysus or Jesus? The gods of this world, the promises of this world, or Jesus? One promises life, but ultimately takes life away. One promises life, and to make it abundant. The other understanding of life, the other understanding, is the polar opposite, is as far away from the world's false teachings on what a full life is. The third understanding comes from the legalism that permeated first century Pharisaic Judaism. First century Pharisaic Judaism said, you want full life? You want a complete life? Well, this is how it's found. It's found in God by adhering to strict rules and laws, making sure you're doing everything in the appropriate way, the appropriate times. If you can do that, you're going to find full life. Again, the stone jars in the story in John 2, we're told that they were used for the ritual of purification. So before a faithful Jew would eat or worship or pray, they would baptize their hands in the water to symbolically remove the stain of sin in their lives. This way they wouldn't offend God, and if they were eating, they wouldn't internalize the sin. Now, the Pharisees had all kinds of rituals and laws that were supposed to keep people from breaking God's law and thus honoring God and thus experiencing full life. They had these prayers that you were to pray. They were beautiful prayers. You were to pray them at certain times of the day, 5-6 times a day. They had certain clothing, ornate clothing, to wear to show your righteousness. They required tithing on almost everything. And they bound scripture around their heads and their wrists. To look at a Pharisaic Jew in the first century, they looked the part of a faithful follower of God. They looked the part of someone who had it together, whose lives were full. Now, you probably know that Jesus wasn't real fond of the Pharisaic laws and rituals, and often came into conflict with them throughout his 3 years of life. In fact, in Mark 7, the Pharisees notice that Jesus' disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. And they ask Jesus about it, and he becomes frustrated. And he quotes Isaiah, "This people honors me with my lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrines. You abandon the commandment of God and hold to human tradition." This was a regular part of the conflict with the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Jesus saw their faith as a faith of deeds, of actions that were only concerned with looking good, checking off boxes. Jesus, describes the Pharisees as whitewashed tombs. Beautiful on the outside, but full of dead things on the inside. He says that it's not what you put into your body through your mouth that makes you sick. It's what's in your heart. Again, this wasn't just a first century problem. It's still a problem in the 21st century. Because it's so easy to focus on external things and not focus on the heart. At least it is for me. It's easy for me to go through a week trying to do the right things, checking off boxes of responsibilities and things like that, spending time in prayer, spending time in preparing to stand before you on a Sunday morning, and then stand before you on Sunday morning being no more alive on the inside, no more full on the inside than it was when the week began. Doing justly, loving mercifully, and walking with God are good things. But they aren't coming from the internal place of God's love. We're not going to find fullness in life. We're not going to find the full life that John says we will find in God through Jesus Christ by believing in his name. Ultimately, what we will find is that we're worn out. And it actually may even become bitter. Because we're trying to do the right things. We're trying to be faithful. And it doesn't seem to change anything about us. It doesn't make us feel any better because it's not coming from the heart. So we don't find joy. we don't find fullness. So John's story is designed to reveal the differences between the life the world offers, the life of a legalistic, ritualistic faith, and the full life God offers through Jesus Christ. Now, John notes in the story that the jars were empty and they needed to be filled. And we're supposed to understand the emptiness of that jar represents us. It represents our search for meaning and wholeness and to feel fully alive. And the false religions of the world, they take those emptiness in us and they manipulate it. They make it manipulated for us to think that the water, the things of this world, magically turn to wine, magically turn to things that bring full life. But what they do is they numb us so that we don't care what's true and what's not true. And we don't even realize how far away from a full life we are. Legalistic, ritualistic faith fills those jars, us, with waters that are outward practices and boxes to check off and rituals that make us look like we're alive but have no internal impact. And so while we look alive, our internal cells are rotting away and dying. John's story tells us that Jesus had the jugs filled with water and then transformed the water into the best wine people had ever tasted. Scholars estimate if these jugs were 20 to 30 gallons, that would have been enough wine to provide wine to every resident in the region of Galilee. Every person would have had opportunity to experience this life in Jesus Christ. But to enjoy that, to enjoy this wine, you had to drink it, right? It needed to be internalized. So what Jesus offers is something that blesses the core of who a person is. Jesus offers something that addresses the longings of our hearts and of our lives, our need for purpose, for peace, for understanding that's within every human being. John wants his readers to know that the life Jesus offers is a full, abundant life. And that by following and trusting and walking with Jesus, you can discover that life, receive that life, experience that life. The rest of John's gospel really unpacks what that means to receive and experience this full life in Jesus. A life that gives real joy, that offers real full life, and not the counterfeit joy in life that the world's gods offer, which is only there for a season and then enslaves. Jesus' wine sets people free. Likewise, the wine Jesus offers is full of life and not full of rituals and legalisms and trying harder to be a better person, like the Pharisees practiced. Like it's practiced in parts of the Christian faith today and by certain Christians. Instead, like the stone jars being filled to the brim, Jesus' desire, his purpose, is to fill us to the brim with his joy, his grace, his love, his peace. What Jesus offers is something that happens in our core, and it's utterly transforming. I'm going to close with this. As you're probably aware, the consuming of wine was common in the first century. It's common in parts of the world where wine, grapes, it can be something, right? Certain parts of culture, it's just what you grow up with. So it makes sense that analogies and imageries, which typically use common things, so that wine would be used as an imagery in the scriptures because it was part of the culture of the people of those regions. And the life of Jesus, the life Jesus offers, is likened to wine several times in scriptures. In fact, Jesus in Matthew talks about new wine being put into new wineskins. So it's got me wondering. I don't drink wine, but how is the Christian life like wine? So I got on Google, and I Googled wineries near Topeka, Kansas, and it gave me three. So I sent all three of them an email through their contacts, and I asked them, can you tell me what makes great wine great wine? Would you like to hear what they said? A great wine is unlike anything you've ever tasted. There is a richness and a fullness to it that defies description. A great wine is never drunk to get intoxicated. A great wine is slowly savored. A great wine enhances every other part of a meal. I thought about that, and I thought, you know, that sounds a lot like, to me, the life God wants to give us through Jesus Christ. Life in Christ is unlike anything we will have ever tasted. And there's a richness and a fullness to life in Christ that defies description. Life in Christ isn't about getting intoxicated. It isn't about forgetting our problems and our worries and our fears. Life in Christ is something that we are to savor. Life in Christ enhances every other part of our lives. I think this is what John was pointing to when he chose the story of Jesus turning water into wine at a wedding as the first sign he included in his gospel. I think John was setting the stage for the amazing revelation of God who looks like Jesus that will be revealed in his gospel. And I pray that we're open to it. I pray we're receptive to it. I pray that we will experience it through this journey. Would you pray with me? God, as we come before you in prayer, confess, Lord, there are times we are drawn to the message and promises of this world that says security and life can be found in the things of this world. And if we're not pursuing them, we're missing out. And I confess, Lord, it's much easier to focus on the outward in our faith, where worship and the way we live for you is really about the words we say and not about our hearts. I ask, Lord, that you would help us not to be empty jars. I pray that you would set us free and fill us with the life you offer. I pray that you would send your new wine into our hearts that we may live under your influence. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure you shared why the hymns were chosen today. Last week in the message, I shared with you that there is both Hebrew and Greek have a common word that they use to describe the relationship of the Trinity. It's a common word they use not only to describe the relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but also the relationship between us and God. The word literally means to dance. And that is the invitation that we are to hear in the story of Cana. If we turn down the invitation of the world, and we turn down the temptation to become legalistic and just rituals driven, and we accept the invitation to the full life God offers through Jesus Christ, it's an invitation to dance with God. So I invite you and I encourage you to keep that in mind as you stand and sing our closing hymn.